2 Timothy chapter 2, and the rest of us will get organized here as well. Just have to transition from singing to this, so you have to give me just a moment to get my act together here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, starting at verse 23 and going to 26. 23 to 26. Let me get settled in my office, shall we? All right. Maybe if we could just pray together as we jump into studying the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, as we are here this morning now with your Word open on our laps, Lord, I pray that we would have this thirst for you like a deer who is thirsty and goes to the water for a drink, that we would be leaning forward in our posture towards you with anticipation that you're going to speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning, and that we would be teachable. I think at times when we're confronted with the Word of God, we need to have a willingness to hear and be sanctified by it. And so, Lord, I just ask that we have that posture this morning. Thank you that we can open your Word and read it and study it and enjoy our time in it. And, Lord, I pray that that would be so this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when I first got into ministry, there were some sentences. There you are. There are some sentences that I just want to give this to you. Sorry, man, I didn't see you there. Were you sitting here the whole time and I just looked? No? Okay, that's ninja of you to just sneak in like that. That's awesome. When I first got into ministry, there are some sentences that people would come and start a conversation by that would cause me either to cringe or to get ready for a hug. It started out something like this. Peter, can I talk to you like a son? And depending who that was, I would just be bracing for impact or be ready for a sincere hug. It would really depend on the person who was coming and talking to me because, it would be someone who I really trusted. To when I got that, can I talk to you like a son talk? Then I would know, okay, this is going to be good. Or someone who didn't know me and had an agenda, and most of us can sniff that out within the first 3 seconds. I think we can all be honest with that. And I've learned over the years to just be careful about the words that I use and how I go about myself, and even when I may feel like I need to go and correct someone or talk to someone, boy, I better be right with both God and that person. It's not just me. I'm sure all of us have that where people have come to us from time to time. Some people talking to me, I can tell, were either nervous, when they want to sit down and they're just trying to get to the point, and where they sit down, and some of them might be actually even arrogant, where they want to come and talk to me and tell me what's on their mind. Some of them are very humble and very sincere. Of course, depending on the issue, it can be uncomfortable and scary when you're going to come and talk to somebody. And so I'd like to start this morning thinking, what's your greatest fear? Now, for some, I know many of us right now, all you think is spider, right? This big giant spider that's probably just this big, but it's this big in reality, right? Could be spiders. I wanted to go hang off the tower with my wife in Toronto, and she may have a fear of heights, and I thought it would be a good bonding moment for us. She did not feel that way. So I found somebody else who would go with me and hung off Patricia Porras and Ted Flynn. We hung off the tower together. I can't say that I'm not scared of heights. I'm not when I'm tethered to something and I can lean over and have a big giant look at what's below me. Some people, it may be deep water. You know, for whatever reason, when I was at Camp Silverside, some kids would just not jump in to Gull Lake, and I'm saying it's really not that deep, but you know, in their minds, there's sharks under there and the Ogopogo or whatever else that can eat them, when really it's just that seaweed that they don't like touching at the bottom, and I get that. Now, for some, and I know this for certain because I've talked to some of you, public speaking is a fear. In fact, I was shocked when I was reading up on this that there was a survey done I read in Psychology Today. Just I don't know what date it was. It was recent. I think within the past 3 or 4 years that the majority of people who took a fear survey feared public speaking more than they feared death. And some of you are like, yeah, that's for sure. Maybe the public speaking because it will cause death. I don't know. Well, I would say that when we come to our text today, you have a dear saint talking to a dear brother, a mentee, a disciple, where he's helping him talk to other people. And I just love this passage. I really got into the heart of the emotion behind it. As we know, this is Paul's last letter that he wrote, and he wrote it to his what he considered his son. It wasn't his biological son, but the relationship was so close, him and Timothy. As he was a pastor in Ephesus, it was just a real genuine brotherhood relationship, and he loved him like his own son. And the emotion that is in the words that's penned here in this letter to Timothy is so rich, so amazing, and he's helping Timothy to deal with things in the church of Ephesus that were frankly difficult. You know, there were false teachings that were infiltrating the church that needed some courage and some confrontation. And that's hard to do. Anytime biblical direction or correction that comes up, you know, if you don't know your stuff, that can be sure a challenge. And I think that for many of us today, this morning, I would really like for us to go through this with a discipleship heart in mind. Because I know when it comes to correction, and when you hear, can I talk to you like a son? Depending on who it's from, there's no discipleship involved in there. It's just this weird pleasure of confrontation for some people that just doesn't make any sense for me whatsoever. Where there's very little love. Very little heart for the person, rather a heart in their minds just to get things right according to them. Now, I've been on the receiving end of that kind of so-called correction, and I found it to be hurtful, destructive, divisive. I could go on, but I can tell you that for many of us, we wear the scars of that type of correction. And frankly, I think it's unacceptable. It's not right. it is not gospel-centered, and it's not discipleship-oriented. Now, when you look at the gospel correction that's happening here, I just think it's amazing, and I just love the advice that Paul is giving to Timothy here, and I want us to catch the heart of this, because I think for us as Bethany to go forward, especially with some things that have happened over this past few months with the changing of our, the proposal of the changing of our bylaws and governance model, we really need to have a spirit of grace. And it's not just that corporately. I think individually, when we're dealing with things in our home, when we're dealing with family matters, maybe even at work, there is a treasure trove of beautiful gospel-orientated advice here for us. And so when we look at this, I want us to think about those things as I package the text this morning in that way. Now, when we think about confrontation or biblical direction, I called it, what are some things that cause people to shy away from showing this kind of discipleship love towards one another? What are some things that may hinder us from engaging in this way? So I just wrote some things down here that I'd like us to look at. This type of correction I fear and I'm disappointed with, even in my own life, because as I have grown up, you know, with my mom and I coming out of an unsaved to a saved situation, and I'm not throwing my mom or anybody under the bus here, I'm just saying, when you move categories from unsaved to saved, there's no model going before us that we can visually walk through to handle disagreement or correction of any way. There's just no model for that. And so my mom had to fight in a good way to develop a pattern of biblical direction and correction, kind of finding her own way. And even for myself, as I come from, you know, basically an unsafe situation, coming to a safe situation, and then marrying a Christian, a fabulous, wonderful Christian woman from a beautiful Christian heritage, you know, we're coming in this with, like, just two different directions. Like, how does this even work? Because as one who understands the roles in the home and the husband being a servant leader in the home, but leading the home that way, it's taken me years, and I'm so thankful for the patience of my kids, because I've not modeled it well. And I hope that we've had the courage to, when we don't model biblical direction well, that we can go ask for forgiveness and at least model repentance well. Because it is crushing to me as I've grown in my walk with God, and my kids, unfortunately, get the brunt of my unsanctified life as I'm trying to grow myself. And I love them so much. But this whole lack of discipleship, the lack of modeling this, and especially in this area, you know, it's frustrating to me. And I want to change that here. I want us to participate in this better. And so that we can model it well to our next generation, because when we move on here, you know, Bethany's been around for, I don't know, 80 plus years now. And the next generation of leadership that comes through, I want them to be able to see that they see a healthy discipleship, gospel-orientated model of biblical direction. So it hasn't been modeled. All right. Now there's fear of man, where, you know, we don't engage in any type of a biblical direction with our family or otherwise, simply because we are honestly scared of what the results might be. You know, I don't want to lose a friend. I don't want to hinder any type of relationship. And I'm scared of what they're going to think of me. Are they going to think of me as some type of weird legalist, or, you know, too narrow-minded, or all of these things can get wrapped. And if there's a lack of love, then yes. If there's a lack of gospel orientation, then of course. But what we got to understand is when we read the text this morning is that we are serving God, not man. And therefore, as having a gospel orientation, that God's command for biblical direction and correction is there. And we need to engage humbly, gently, sincerely, but with confidence and conviction, standing on the absolute truth of the Word of God. And do this, yes, and not let the fear of man hinder us from godly biblical direction. And I'll tell you, I stand here, I'm going to say guilty as charged right here. I'm not standing out as anyone else, holding anyone up as a better example. Like I struggle with the fear of man too. Some of you guys are scary. I'm just kidding. I think some of that fear of man, though, can be where you just don't know how a person is going to respond, you know? And so I get it. But we got to understand that it's God's judgment on us that matters. It's God that trumps the fear of man and our fear of God. Maybe we have an unhealthy fear of God. Maybe. All right, let's go to the next one. Yeah, this one is great. I've heard this so much, you know, especially on the news. Concerning issues in our culture today, where, boy, they sure love to pull out the judge not, lest you be judged card with complete naivety and ignorance. You're judging others by coming out by doing this. I'm like, well, hold on a second. You don't even understand Scripture then if you're pulling out this card for that reason. You know, we do have actions that need to be corrected, is like we all do. This is something that is normal and right. It's not judging when we're coming alongside someone with a discipleship orientation and say, follow me as I follow Jesus. That's not judging. That's putting ourselves at the same level as the person who may be in offense, where the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all accept that and understand that. Because that's the truth. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Then there's that fear of hypocrisy where on the inside, if I talk to Pastor Dennis about this issue, then what about all the junk in my life, whatever the issue is? what about all that junk in my life? I lose credibility in talking to Pastor Dennis or anyone else because I'm a gigantic hypocrite. Well, here's a newsflash. We all are. We're all hypocrites. But I think if we have this gospel orientation, if we have this discipleship orientation, if we truly have the best interests of each other in mind, I think there's a level of understanding then when we come to each other, when the ground is level at the foot of the cross, saying, hey, look, I don't have my stuff together either, but I see this, and I see the Scriptures, and we're going like this, so what's up? How can I help you? How can I walk with you? How can I address this situation? And if I'm getting this wrong, please forgive me. But we can't let hypocrisy keep us from addressing biblical direction issues. Then there's laziness and procrastination, where it's just easier to not deal with it. It's just easier. Because then you'll just let it go, and they'll let it go, and then you'll move on, and, oh, it's kind of uncomfortable for a little while, but we'll just move on. Meanwhile, there's that little sliver, like one under the skin, that though you ignore it, will fester and grow, and it will be a problem at a later date. I guarantee you that. Laziness and procrastination. Then there are some things where you just say nothing. And because there are some times where there are issues that you need not say anything. It's better to just let it go. Build a bridge, get over it, you know, type of deal. There are times and opportunities for that when it comes to biblical direction or correction. And so I want to walk us through this morning to say this. Biblical direction and correction is needed to lovingly correct sinful behavior or gently correct serious doctrinal error. Now, I want you to look at lovingly correct sinful behavior and gently correct serious doctrinal error. And this is right from the text, folks. I'm not throwing my spin on here. So let's read now 2 Timothy 2, starting in 23. Actually, let's go back to 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you can see that Paul is telling Timothy, be a clean vessel as best as you can, because you're going to engage in biblical correction and biblical direction issues with people who you need to stand up to. So watch yourself. Watch yourself now. And we talked about being a clean vessel last week. So let's go on to verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they will breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Boy, you know, if Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I forget the other guy's name real quick, if those guys are here, you know, as a person, I'm just being honest, my flesh response to people who are trying to spread heresy to core doctrinal issues, my flesh would want to respond quite aggressively, let's put it that way. And yet here, Paul's giving Timothy some interesting advice, one that is spirit-led, not flesh-led. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they will breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So let's jump back to verse 23. Here's the first thing to do when we're talking about biblical direction. Wisely give biblical direction when necessary. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they will breed controversy. Paul is telling Timothy to be wise, discerning in what he gets himself into as a pastor, because some battles are just simply not worth it. Which is why it's important for him to be a clean vessel, so that his discerning, his wisdom and discerning ability would have some clarity to it and not be tainted by sin. And he'll be able to engage and choose to not engage in certain battles based on the worth. Paul dramatically went into places and fought on key doctrinal issues. Read the book of Acts. Look at his battles. Paul is speaking here from experience. He's saying, look, there are some that are worth it. There are some that are not. Now, Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. So Paul does not mean that we're to avoid all doctrinal controversy. In Jude, it says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul's not saying, look, just avoid all controversy whatsoever. You know, the irony is, when you preach the Bible, this is full of controversy in our cultural context today. Right? Paul is talking about pointless issues that have no bearing on salvation or godly living. Controversies infers that these were matters on which the Bible is silent. Now, I might add that while we should not get into these kind of foolish and ignorant debates, they do happen from time to time, and so we may need to address the argumentative spirit of someone rather than the debate itself. Do you get what I'm saying? Somebody who just likes to engage in these types of arguments for whatever reason, we may have to address the spirit in which that person is arguing rather than the point in which they're arguing themselves. Some people just like to argue. And Paul's saying, look, at the end of the day, it's pointless to argue over controversial things where the Bible is silent or unclear. You know, I think one of the best examples for me of this is watching two men that I respect who disagree on some issues. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. Now, these two are on polar opposites on some issues, and yet, when I listen to John MacArthur's eulogy of R.C. Sproul, what a tender, what an amazing brother relationship that they had with one another. And yet they had disagreed on some fundamental things. And I'm like, how can you like sit around the same table on some of these issues? And they did. And I looked at that and I watched that, and they argued on some pretty big things, and yet they still were able to have a mature view of that and not only coexist, but have a gospel-centered relationship, and they contended for the faith with one another. Man, I love that. So how do we decide? How do we get into that? I think it's good. When do we know when to engage and when not to engage? These are great questions. This can definitely be a delicate subject, and it's wise to spend some time in prayer first, where you're checking your own motives. Maybe seek some godly advice before you engage in any type of controversial discussion. There are at times when Christians are called to talk to or correct a fellow Christian or to address incorrect teaching in the church. Assuming we are all talking about a matter of sin in a believer's life, our motive and intent should always be to bring about repentance, not win an argument, and restoration in a brother or sister in Christ. So here are some questions to ask. I just wrote down three because we got to get to the text sometime. But how do we decide? Well, is the person involved in clear disobedience of God's word? You know, because there are some gray zones. There are some gray things that we have to navigate, find wisdom, and be able to discuss with a loving heart, be able to gauge in the matters, and know the big picture involved. There are some gray areas, I admit it. There are some things where I take an absolute stand on in some gray areas because of some of the convictions that I have in my life that I try not to impose on others. Is a major doctrinal issue at stake? Some doctrines are essential to the Christian faith, by the way. If we deny them, you either never entered into the faith or you have left the faith. I'm not sure. Other issues may be very important for one's view of God or man or how to live the Christian life, although they are not essential for salvation. So what are some of those essentials? Well, I just wrote some down just in pen before the service. We have to believe in God. There is a God. We have to believe that there's a problem with our relationship with God, and that's sin. We have to believe that there is a problem of sin that separates us from a relationship with God. It's essential. We have to believe in God's Son Jesus, both in his divinity. He was in fact God, but he was in fact man. We call it hypostatic union. It's a technical term that talks about his divine and human nature all wrapped in one, 100% of both at the same time. It's necessary for us to believe in these things, and we're not going to preach on that this morning. I'm just throwing some things out there. Then there is the doctrine of atonement, the very fact that we needed a substitute in order to save us, because we, in fact, are helpless to save ourselves. So there's a doctrine of atonement that we need as well. Where what happens is what's called the great exchange. God's righteousness placed on us and our unrighteousness placed on him. The doctrine of atonement that takes place. and all of the things wrapped up in that. And then there's the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, Paul says, without the resurrection, our faith in Christianity and this whole thing is pointless without the resurrection. Then you have the doctrine of the Trinity, which I think is absolutely essential. We have to understand who God is. Three in one. Boy, did I just say it? We have to understand that. We have to believe it. Because that's what the Bible teaches. If you understand that, come and talk to me after. I'd love to have a chat with you. You can walk me through some of those issues. And then ultimately, you have to understand what's called eschatological issues on judgment. You have to believe that there is, in fact, a judgment. There is a consequence for sin. But the beauty of atonement and the good news is that we can believe in Jesus, who can save us from that, from the ultimate wrath of God, which is eternal separation from him. And this is the good news. And so these are just some things that I listed that we have to believe in, some major doctrinal issues. And of course, there's probably, you could throw in some more things. I just wrote these real quick on the side of my notes here. What's your goal in the issue can help you decide? Are you just out there to win an argument to make them look bad? You know, I have to admit that when I get certain people that come to my door, I may have wanted them to look bad in some things, and I totally repent of that. I don't like that, especially when I was first of all eager to share the gospel and wanted to just prove Jesus rather than woo somebody to the gospel. Where we need to be winsomely persuasive. I didn't have the right motives, absolutely not. Whereas now, I would hope that I've repented of those things and just want to love people, but not shy away from sharing the truth. We should say here that, actually, no, I'm just going to keep going here. Let's go on to the next one. Guidance for giving biblical direction. All right, so let's go into the next verse. So in this verse here, you'll look real quick that there's one negative example and then three positive examples. Look at verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. There it is. There's the negative one. And then he goes into three positive ones. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and then correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, real quick, in the exposition of this, I'm going to pull out able to teach, and I'll deal with that in just a little bit. So don't think that I've skipped over it because I'm not addressing it in this point. I'm just going to pull it out, and I want to deal with that separately. So anyway, let's look at this real quick. We'll pull it apart. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. You ever talk to people who have the right, who feel that they have a habit of being right? Even when they're wrong, they got to be right. You know that kind of person I'm talking about? The tell it like it is guy? I like telling it like it is. Oh yeah, it means you just want to be a bully, basically. Oh, I'm the one who's willing to ask the tough questions. Yeah, that guy too. I've heard that person. Really, really, they just don't care. They want to throw grenades in the conversation and in the crowd. And then sit back and watch the fallout and eat the popcorn. These are not helpful. It's not winsome. It's definitely not godly. And it's not gospel orientated. But we've all been there. In fact, I can probably look at some of you and make eye contact. And names will probably come to mind. I don't want that. Because this is direction for us to consider. So avoid the temptation right now to start filling in names, okay? Avoid that temptation. This correction and direction is for us. Because my temptation is to go there too, folks. But we have to understand that we are coming before the Word of God and listening to it for our benefit, for our correction, and for our discipleship. What I have found with the people who are, well, I just like to ask the tough question guy, or I just like to tell it how it is guy. What I have found mostly is that those people have their minds made up. And regardless of how you engage in conversation, there's no changing their mind. They're not teachable. I don't like that. But if I look at that example in my own life and be able to remember, look, this is for me to consider, how do I engage in conversation in corrective and biblical direction? Have I come with a posture of a cold shoulder, or have I come with a posture of a teachable spirit with humility and grace? These are things that are tough, because we always want to put other people in this category and never think of ourselves, that we could be, in fact, that person. And that makes me sad. But my experience tells me at the end of the day, their minds will not change and their viewpoint will not change anyway. What I don't like about this combative nature that I have personally engaged in and witnessed and experienced and all of that is that not willing to change bit. Paul warns Timothy to not be this kind of person, because no one can be effective in ministry if you allow yourself to be drawn into unnecessary battles. He can be firm and decisive, but not antagonistic and quarrelsome. All right, let's go on to the next one. But, so it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Now, this word kind means gentle, mild. Some translations say meek. Although I understand and I know the definition of that, I think that there's, meekness has a connotation incorrectly of weak. But I don't think that's the case. Mild and gentle. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians, but we were gentle among you. Listen to this now. Listen. Like a nursing mother taking care of her children. This is the kind of response. Like, whenever I go to pick up a newborn baby, you're just so gentle, and you're getting in there, and you just want to hold that baby so carefully and kind and all of that. And when you think of that type of, and when you're holding that baby, which I just absolutely love, that's the way. Look at that. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, like you're holding that newborn baby. That to me is just a crazy mental image, because I'm such a competitive person and I just want to knock you over the head with something if we get into an argument. What's this coddling business? You know, this is so good for me to think about that mental image of a little baby. Love is kind. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, it talks about how to love one another, and it's kindness. It's this power. It's this beautiful power under control. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Love is kind. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about kindness as being a fruit of the Spirit. If you are indeed saved, you will have the Spirit of God within you, which changes and transforms us by the renewing of our mind to see and think and react differently to circumstances. And instead of being combative and quarrelsome, we are to be kind and gentle and mild. Kindness is illustrated and characterized by benevolence and tenderness. A kind person naturally leans towards helping others with sympathy and consideration. Godly love will make a person kinder. No one can be loving and unkind at the same time. Love is kind. And I pray that this kind of love will define us here at Bethany as a church family. I know we have disagreements, and I know. Okay, so when we get to debating the Constitution and bylaws. And we have, and we've engaged, and I get it, and all those things, and it's so good. I would just like to say, you know, what we have experienced is so good. I've just been so thankful for each one of you that have come and talked and shared, and we've been going through it. I don't know if Lyndon's here. I think hopefully he's still downstairs counting. That would be awesome. But are you here, Lyndon? I can't see you, buddy. Hey, okay, you're at the back. It's not your space usually, so I don't look for you there. But hasn't it been amazing? Yeah. You need to be commended. I just love it. Let's continue that and grow in kindness and be winsome towards one another. Because being kind and winsome, in my view, especially in confrontation, it leads to opportunity to go further and to go deeper. If we're quarrelsome and unkind, it just shuts doors. We're no longer teachable. In fact, I view myself like we're in a circle and we're trying to talk, except when we get unkind, we turn our backs to each other in that quarrel. You see that mental image? And that's just not right and not where we should go. Let's keep going. Patiently enduring evil, because I know, I'm talking from experience here, because I'm a combative person by nature, and I'm trusting Christ to sanctify me every day in this. Fighting and anger and disputes, you know, I find that when I'm characterized by those things, things happen unintentionally or even intentionally to hurt other people unjustly. And what is the category in which we should have? Enduring evil, we should be patient. Because when we're quarreling and fighting, things can happen that we may not say or mean or even do so, but the flesh takes over and evil just wants to get into that conversation, that relationship, and drive a wedge in there to split people apart, to affect unity, which will affect our ability to serve God and one another well. And we need to patiently endure this type of evil patience when wrong happens to us. I say a thing often called, are you willing to give up your right to be right? Are you? Because I think that's a necessary question for us when we engage. Are you willing to give up your right to be right? Or is your need to be right greater than the need for patience and peace? Because having that right to be right, I've seen it. I'm talking from experience, like many of us too, I'm sure. All it does is cause the person to fold their arms and turn their back to you. It just doesn't work. It's not winsome. It's not patient. And it's definitely not kind. We need to be quick to forgive. Not letting anger or resentment build, because it will. In our patience, we need to be opportunistic, looking for teachable moments, led by the Spirit of God, opening those doors with having a proper patient heart where we're kind and not quarrelsome. These are the bits of advice that Paul is giving to Timothy to engage Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. These are the ones that can cause me to get so angry at them for causing division in my wonderful family. And yet these are the advice bits that Paul is giving Timothy. Amazing. All right, let's go. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Gentleness is meekness, but not weakness. It means to involve humility and thankfulness towards God at the same time. It's restrained behavior. It's kind of like a tamed horse. A thing can kill you, but it's so gentle at the same time. That is the type of gentleness that we are to have with others. And this word is not displaying weakness in any way, because this word is described of Moses, of Jesus, of Paul. These were incredibly strong, incredible leaders. None of them were weak, timid men. No, in fact, they were led by the Spirit of God with courage and conviction. They were willing to do what it takes, but at the same time be defined by gentleness. So how do we know that we're gentle? Well, we will correct others with ease instead of arguing. with patience instead of resentment and anger, knowing that their salvation is far more important and their sanctification is far more important than our pride. We will forgive readily because any offense towards us is absolutely nothing in comparison of our offense towards God. Competition and rivalries with people will just disappear. The goals become less about ourselves and more about preaching the gospel, where our need to be right is less important than our need to communicate the truth, where we, like John the Baptist, can say, I must decrease, he must increase. That's how we know when we become gentle. Biblical direction must be based on the Word of God. So now we're going to come back to that in verse 24, that able to teach portion there in verse 24. It must be based on the Word of God. There needs to be a standard from which we can correct that is unchanging. There needs to be that standard that goes beyond our opinion, but pointing to the authorial integrity. What did the author mean when he wrote the text? Not what do I think he meant. It's called authorial intent, which I think is something we need to talk more about in our hermeneutics, the way that we study scripture. What did the author mean? And how did the people receive it? It takes the mystery out of a lot of things when you just look at it for what it says. It's actually not that difficult. But the implications are huge because some of us might need to change our mind on certain issues. What's the authorial intent in the text? There's some subliminal messages there that I think many people will catch. I'll just carry on. We need to be able to teach what's absolutely our absolute standard, which is the Word of God. When you offer correction, emphasize that obedience to the Word of God is the only path towards blessing. You want God's blessing in your life? Then obey. Obey. And blessing may not necessarily be something that you want. Blessing is where God gets glorified in it. Blessing is when the gospel is magnified in our life, whether it's under suffering or under joy. You need to maybe redefine blessing for some people, and that's fine. You can't ask God to bless your life when you're living in violation to his word. It's just simple as that. Your correction must offer constructive help. This is one of the things that I really, really enjoyed about having Rick Thomas here just a little while ago. He asked, what's your sin management plan? Basically, how can you get out of under the weight of sin and towards sanctification? So don't just go up and clobber somebody with a sin bomb and say you need to change without the commitment to disciple the person through it. Are you willing to walk alongside that person and lead by example going through those sin issues that one person may be experiencing? Okay, let's go to the last one. The goal of biblical direction. The goal, verse 25b says, I love this language. This is so great. This is Paul's perspective. Look at this. So let's start at the beginning of verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Listen to this. God may perhaps grant them repentance. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Find that curious. Anyway, we'll carry on. Leading to the knowledge of the truth. God may grant them repentance. His goal in confrontation and biblical direction was either sanctification or salvation. That was his goal. It was outside of his hands. It was all God's work. What I have found when I've let the Word of God do the work of God. As people have come to my door and have tried to share their gospel, I have had, in my view, the silver bullet arguments to dismantle everything. And they never work. Well, obviously, this is what it says, hello. But we got to understand it's a spiritual blindness. You know, no, God can use our arguments, for sure. We need to preach the gospel. We need to be able to explain through the Word of God what it means to repent and believe in Jesus. But the rest is God's work. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26. And then we're done. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is where we got to understand that there is a spiritual battle taking place for people's souls. That when we are engaged in any type of confrontation or biblical direction, do we actually have that in mind? When we're engaged in spiritual warfare, is there any type of prayer and preparation that goes into any kind of biblical direction or corrective work? Do you pray? Do you seek the Lord's wisdom and discernment and guidance when we go into that? Or we just go in just a guns blazing into a dispute or argument? Something that we need to understand and remember, that there is an adversary roaring or prowling around looking for someone whom he may devour. We need to have a gentle gospel witness so that the Lord may open their eyes and grant them repentance. All right, let's land this plane. And then I'm going to invite those to come up for communion. Probably every one of us who is walking with Christ would not want to be where we're at today would not be where we're at today unless we had a brother or sister who did not have the courage to come and talk to us. Is that fair? Some dear saint got over the fear of man to come and talk to us and either give us the gospel or give us some biblical correction and direction so that we may be sanctified, and I am so grateful for that. We are so prone to getting off the path of pursuing righteousness in our life. We need that godly discipleship with one another. If you're a cleansed vessel, fleeing from sin and pursuing godliness, as we talked about last week, then you are called, catch this, to practice the gentle art of biblical direction or correction. We are. We got to be prayerful, and we got to look for discernment. But when we see people drifting into serious doctrinal error or sin, you know, really wavering on those six or eight, I forget how many points there were on giving us discernment when to engage. If we see some serious things there, we have to engage. It's our responsibility. We need to just do it. Pray. Do it wisely. Do it in love. Do it in accordance of God's word. Do it prayerfully, but being very aware that we are engaging in spiritual warfare when we do. But we need to do it. Do it because you love God more than anything, and you love your brother or sister. Just do it. Heavenly Father, as we come now collected around the communion table, that we are called to examine ourselves when we do that. So I pray that even right now, we'll begin to really identify the things in which we need to be right with one another or right before you, that this would be a sincere reflection of the fact that, and we're thankful that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but the cross is there because we are sinners. And so I just pray that this would be an honest time of reflection, especially now going through talking about 2 Timothy. Biblical direction and biblical correction, being the type of person that we need to be, gentle, humble, sincere, all of these things that we talked about, but not quarrelsome, but yet engage with confidence and conviction by teaching the standard, which is the Word of God, that being our anchor. And so, Father, we love you. We ask now that you would lead and guide us as we carry on, just as we finish up here through the communion table. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll invite those to come now to help. Now, this might be a little awkward, so I'm just going to ask for your patience, because some who were scheduled to serve communion could not get out of their driveways. So if it's a little awkward this morning, maybe the elders will just ask you to fill in if you can, if there's some gaps. All right, so I'm just going to let people find their spaces here and come up and get prepared. And I just want to, so this will be a little bit awkward, but just give me a moment as we get ourselves collected. So I think we're missing one here, maybe. Is this you, Fred, up here? Okay, good. So we're okay there. We're okay here. Just waiting for people to... Corey, are you on your own up there? Do you... You are on your own? John? Dave? Oh, no, Don's there. Okay, thanks, man. Thanks for jumping in. Sorry for the awkwardness here, folks. All right, if you're visiting with us this morning, just, you know, a warm welcome to you. Just a little rundown on how we practice communion here. You'll see tables in front of you, one for each column, and then a table at the back for the people in the balcony. There's just a cup and some bread there. The cup just has grape juice in it. And what I'm going to ask is that you come row by row, column by column, starting at the front and going to the back. Come in single file, exit on your left, pick up the elements, collect them. Do not eat them yet. Do not consume them. Go back and sit down. Take some quiet reflection before the Lord. And what we will do is we will give thanks together for both the bread and the cup, and in unity proclaim the Lord's death until he comes together, okay? And then celebrate that at the same time. So we're going to have some music. Go ahead and you can start playing now. And I'm going to invite you to come up now and just wait, and we'll pray together after. So please come. Okay, that's good. Maybe, Lyndon, if I can ask you to give thanks for the bread. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him. I'll ask Eric to give thanks for the cup. Amen. Well, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's with joy and with anticipation that we can do this together. Let's partake together. You know, just as we close here, on Friday, I participated in two different funerals. The first one was of a sister here, Angela, 31 years old, had heart complications and passed away as a result of that. But absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So, though we were grieving, I think for those who participated and were able to come and be together in the it was quite a celebration. It was amazing. In stark contrast to that, that evening, my cousin also passed away, not saved. My whole family, other than my mom and myself, are believers, and it's quite an object lesson to see the contrast of the absolute absence of any hope. We participated today in communion that we can with joy have a hope that goes before us. And I am so concerned for my family, of course, as many of us who have unsaved family do and are, I rejoice in our Savior. And Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning now. May we go our separate ways safely. And may we think about what we heard about today through the Word, that when it comes to biblical direction and correction, that we would experience all of those things that describe what Paul asked for Timothy to be, that we would as well. God's gracious name. Amen. Now, I think Pastor Dennis asked for some help out there. So for those who are able to move some cars for us, we need some, you know, for some it might just take one or two of you, but for guys like me, we need a few more. So if we can just have some people gather out there and help as people exit, that would be great. Have a wonderful morning. God bless.